Reading is taken from the first letter of Peter, chapter 5, and verses 6 to 14. It's found on page 1220 in the Bibles. 1220. 1 Peter chapter 5, starting at the end of verse 5. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. Be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of sufferings. And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. To him be the power for ever and ever. Amen. With the help of Silas, whom I regard as a faithful brother, I have written to you briefly, encouraging you and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand fast in it. She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you her greetings, and so does my son Mark. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ.
Thank you very much, Richard. Well, let's keep our Bibles open there, and you may like to take this outline of where the talk is going. It's on the other side of the notice sheet that was in the pack, and I think you'll find it helpful to have that alongside the Bible passage as we come to this, our last study in this series in 1 Peter. And as we've been studying this, what Peter calls, as we've heard, his brief letter through this autumn, we've often reminded ourselves that if we're going to understand what it means to us today, then first of all we have to travel back to Peter's world and see why the letter was written and what it meant to those Christians who first had this letter read to them. Every book of the Bible has its own focused purpose, its own theme tune. And until we grasp that, we won't really get on its wavelength and hear its message for us in our contemporary situation. So I thought it would be good just for a couple of minutes at the beginning tonight, briefly to review the letter. And in the introduction there, you'll see that we're going to look at the people and at the purpose so that we get our bearings for this last section. Now, the people were first introduced to us back in chapter 1, verse 1. You may like to flip back to that, where he describes them as God's elect, strangers in the world, scattered throughout those various areas. Most of them are what we would call in today's world Turkey. And they have been people who have embraced the gospel of Christ because they've been chosen for obedience to Jesus Christ. And that verse, I think we've seen all the way through this series, those two verses at the beginning are absolutely key to the letter, because it shows the two identities of the people Peter is writing to. From the world's point of view, they are described as strangers or aliens in the world and scattered, verse 1. But from God's point of view, they are, again verse 1, God's elect, and verse 2, people who've been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Now, much of the agenda of this letter is to keep the readers thinking about those two realities. Both of them are true at the same time. On the one hand, they're suffering all sorts of pressures as Christians in a hostile, rebellious world. They're facing imminent persecution. Many of them are going through the mill because they're followers of Jesus. And Peter says, yes, that's the reality, but the greater reality is that you are God's elect, that you have been chosen by God, and that what is happening to you in verse 2 of chapter 1 is through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, and it's bringing you to be more and more obedient to Jesus Christ. So So just look down that column to verse 6. He talks about the trials they're facing, and he says, in this, not in the trials, but in the salvation that they have in Jesus, you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. And the letter's saying, when you run into tough times like that as a Christian, for being a Christian, it isn't a sign that everything's gone wrong. This is normal Christianity, whether it was then or now. But it is tough, and Christians might be very afraid of the consequences of really following Jesus, both of the suffering and of the danger that they might not be able to keep going because it might just be too tough. So turning back to our page, back in chapter 5, just across from there, chapter 4, verse 12, which we looked at a couple of weeks ago, chapter 4, verse 12, he says, dear friends, don't be surprised at the painful trial you're suffering, as though something strange were happening to you. It's not a sign that it's all gone wrong, but rejoice that you are participating in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. Well, these then are the people who are being addressed, but what is the purpose of writing the letter? And tonight we come to a verse again, which we've often quoted through the autumn, but is actually in the passage tonight, that concluding verse, verse 12 of chapter 5. We're talking about Silas, who's probably done the writing for Peter as he's dictated it to him. He says, I've written to you briefly, encouraging you and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand fast in it. So there are two things this letter ought to be doing for us as we come to the end of this series. It ought to be encouraging us and testifying to us about the true grace of God. Encouraging us in the sense of coming alongside to help us, to show us what the true Christian life really looks like. It's been teaching us all the way through the letter what that means in practical terms, submitting to Christ, seeking to do good, loving one another at full stretch, enduring in spite of opposition, serving the Lord willingly from a glad heart. But these are the practical applications of the teaching that the letter gives, and the teaching all the way through is the true grace of God. So Peter says, this letter is witnessing in a confirming way to you Christians that you really have encountered the true grace of God, that in the gospel of Jesus Christ crucified, in spite of all the flack, in spite of all the opposition you may be facing, you are standing in reality. And so that is what you must go on standing in. I am a witness, he says, that this gospel is the true grace of God. Stand fast in it. Now, these closing paragraphs that are our subject this evening revisit that urgent purpose. Keep standing in the true grace of God. Don't give up. Keep on keeping on. But they do so by picking up what I want to describe as a double vision, that double vision that we actually saw right at the start in verses 1 and 2. And under point 1 here, you'll see that I've described that as two parallel realities. That is, two perspectives on life in this world which are both real at the same time, and both of which we as Christians need to have really clearly set before us. And the two parallel realities are God's mighty hand, verse 6, and the roaring lion in verse 8. Let's have a look at them. In verse 6, we are told, humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand. And the therefore gives us the incentive to do what we wouldn't do by nature, to humble ourselves. That's why we started at the end of verse 5. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble, so humble yourselves. Because if you do, you will experience God's undeserved favor, his rich grace. Now, if we're proud, that is, if we're self-confident in separation from God, or even in opposition to God, basically we're not letting God be God in our lives. And therefore, it's when we submit ourselves to God and recognize that he is the ruler and the creator of everything, the Redeemer, the God who will be our judge, when we submit to him, then in the Bible language, the mighty hand of God comes to execute God's will, to carry out his purposes, and we align ourselves with those purposes in his world. Now, of course, the image of the mighty hand is that he is powerful to carry out what he wants to do. It's used in the Old Testament about bringing the Israelites out of Egypt. God brought them out in the Exodus by a mighty hand, his mighty hand. And Peter's point is that God is equally in control, equally in authority over all the events and circumstances of life which affect his readers, including, and perhaps especially, their suffering. So they're not facing unfortunate accidents when they're persecuted, when the opposition is strong. They are in God's wise plan. Even these afflictions are part of what God is working out for their good. So submit to him. Rest yourself in his mighty hand. Don't fight against him. Now again, that's something that's come all the way through the letter. Chapter 1, verse 6, we talked about the various kinds of trials, and he says in verse 7, these have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes, even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine, and may result in praise, glory, and honour when Jesus Christ is revealed. Why do you submit to God's mighty hand in the trials? Because you know that through the trials, God is refining your faith. He's strengthening it. It's a testing, sifting experience, but like the metal going through the furnace, it is purified and it is so much stronger as a result. Elsewhere in the letter, we've seen that he's talked about suffering as the will of God for his people. Just one example, chapter 4, verse 19. Those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and keep on doing good. So see, what he's saying is, although it is tough being a Christian and you may be facing a lot of opposition for your faith, you are in his mighty hand. And every circumstance of your life is governed by his providence. Now, in the hard times then, humble yourself to accept what God is allowing into your life. Because if you do that, you will receive his grace. If you shut yourself off from him and start to rebel against him and say, well, I'm not going to take this because I don't want to have to suffer in this way, of course then we start to oppose God and we make him our enemy. But when we submit to his will in our lives, then we receive the grace that he gives to those who are humble. And as we humble ourselves under his mighty hand, well, verse 6 goes on to say, in due time, he will lift us up. And that due time may well be within this world, but it will certainly be in the life to come. The due time phrase is used back in chapter 1 about when Jesus comes in power and glory. That will be the due time. That will be the proper time when God will reveal his commitment to his people and when he will lift us up into his presence and when we shall be fully justified by his grace and there will be no more barriers between us. God's mighty hand is the first great reality. But the second, and the important thing is to remember that they're parallel, they're going on at the same time in the same circumstances, is the roaring lion. Have a look at verse 8. Be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking for someone to devour. Now, you see, this is nonetheless real. They're facing opposition. They may be hauled up before the magistrates. Certainly in Rome, where Peter is writing from, it's the code name of Babylon in verse 13. Babylon is standing for Rome, the heart of the anti-God empire. Well, the persecution there is beginning to hot up under the Emperor Nero. Now, as they face those problems, they've got to know that God is not the author of that suffering. That there is an adversary, an enemy. The word literally means a prosecuting counsel. And he is the devil who prowls around like a roaring lion. The word for devil means the slanderer. So you have a prosecuting counsel who is turning evidence against you, who is slandering you constantly. And of course, the Christians were slandered by the Roman Empire. They were accused of all sorts of things because of the communion service. They were even accused of cannibalism, eating flesh and drinking blood. And the sufferings that those Christians experienced in that persecution and all the pressures of the tests of that hostile world are produced by the roaring lion. The devil the world and the flesh as his agents. So that's why Peter calls these sufferings trials or testings. Now, both those realities are present at the same time. The roaring lion is testing and sieving God's flock, but God's mighty hand is in control of the situation. And you've got to hold the two realities together always. We say if the roaring lion's around, then God has deserted us. Or if God was really with me, he wouldn't allow Satan to prowl like this. No, says Peter, the two are parallel. They happen together. The best illustration of this is in the Old Testament, in the book of Job. Job, you may remember, was a righteous man, a very wealthy man. God had prospered him. And the devil comes along and says, well, the reason why Job worships God is because of what he gets out of it. Take away all his blessings, his family, his wealth, his prosperity, and he'll curse God. And the story of the book of Job is how God allows Satan a certain amount of rope. He can't go one step further than God permits him. But God allows Satan to sift Job's life. And Job comes through it all amazingly, still trusting God, having been through great despair and depression. But at the end of the book, he's found holding on to God because God was holding on to him. So there was the mighty hand and the roaring lion. And you see, what God is doing through all that experience for Job and for these Christians and for you and me is he is humbling us so that in due time we may be exalted to his glory. What the devil wants to do is to swallow you up, to destroy your faith by getting you to deny that faith or just to drift away from that faith. He is a real enemy. He's a frightening enemy. He roars. He has great power, but no more power than God permits him. So as one of the old Puritans says, the devil may roar, but his teeth have been pulled. Well, I don't think they've actually been pulled entirely, but certainly what the Puritan writer meant was that God was in sovereign control even over the devil, and he cannot go a step further than God permits him. He is a creature who will one day be destroyed by God's righteous wrath. Persecution, then, is the roaring lion's method of trying to get Christians to give up living for Christ, give up living for eternity, settle for an easy life now, go for peace while you can. And he loves to gobble up unwary Christians who compromise like that. He's quite prepared to stalk us a very long time if he thinks he'll get his prey in the end. So beware, says Peter, it's a reality in the midst of all this. But the greater reality is the mighty hand of God. Two parallel realities, evil seeking to destroy, God permitting the struggle to refine and test and strengthen us, that is what is happening as we seek to live for Christ in an alien world. Well, now, secondly, we need to see that there are two proper responses. And we'll go back to our two halves and see what the second half of each is. Firstly, in the verse that we focused on already in our service, verse 7, the proper response to the mighty hand of God is cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. The response of willing submission. Go with what God is doing, says Peter. Don't fight against him in your life. That will never get you anywhere. But how do you do that? Well, now it's interesting that verse 7 actually begins not with a command, cast, but with a participle, casting. This translation's gone for a command because it makes, in some ways, the sentences shorter. But actually what the text says is, humble yourselves under God's mighty hand, casting all your anxiety on him. And that's quite an important connection, isn't it? It's quite a surprise. How do I humble myself under God's mighty hand? By casting all my anxieties on him. Not by sitting down and becoming a self-pitying victim. See, our view of humility has really been so warped. I think of that character in Dickens. You remember him, Uriah Heep, the slimy sort of character who stood there rubbing his hands. And what was his slogan, his catchphrase? I'm ever so humble. That sort of slightly greasy humility. And humility's been hijacked by that. It's not about that sort of self-conscious, introspective sort of piety. No, says Peter, I can tell you whether you're humble or not. Now here's the surprise. What do you do with your anxieties? That'll show you whether you're humble or not, whether you're really under God's mighty hand. What do you do with those anxieties and fears that naturally threaten to overwhelm us when we're up against the world and the flesh and the devil? Do you run away from God with them and say, well, he's not interested in me, otherwise he wouldn't let me face this? Or do you run to him with them? See, fears and anxieties and cares are a great test of faith, aren't they? And I humble myself under God's mighty hand by leaving my cares in his mighty hand, by committing myself to the faithful Creator, who is also my loving Heavenly Father. Now, I don't think naturally like that at all, do you? I think when I've got these anxieties and cares, I ought to sort of shoulder them and bear them, and I ought to, it's a bit weak, it's a bit wimpish to try and not face up to them myself. And Peter says, well, that just shows that you haven't humbled yourself under God's mighty hand. You really think you can cope, don't you? You really think that you can do it. Well, says God, let's have a few more cares, and let's just let you have a few more anxieties for a little while so that you will realize that actually it's by running to me with them that you will really be sustained, not by trying to shoulder them all yourself, because your shoulders weren't meant to take things like that. I am the God who cares for you. It's very humbling, isn't it? Yes, precisely. Humble yourselves then, casting all your anxieties on him. Because of course the more we take them on us, the more frenetic we become, the more our faith decreases, the more depressed we are, the less we experience God's grace. Because it's only when you humble yourself that grace flows into your life. So he says, what prompts the proper response? Why is it that you should cast your cares on him? Well, look at the last four words of verse 7. Last five words. Because he cares for you. Or as one modern translation puts it, because it matters to him about you. Now, I want you to take that with you this week. It matters to him about you. And what he is doing as he allows those trials in our lives, which are really his votes of confidence in us, he's allowing us to face those things so that we run to him with them. And we say, Lord, I am not big enough for this. I humble myself under your mighty hand. You're God and I'm not. And I want to roll my burdens on you because I know that you're the only one who will sustain me. Please be gracious to me. I humble myself. I can't work this out, but you can. So I'm going to put myself in your mighty hand, humble myself before you, and trust you, Lord, because it matters to you about me. Now, is that your view of God? Or is your God a sort of remote authority figure who dispenses his theological formulae that you have to learn, and like some distant impersonal examiner is always setting questions in which he's trying to catch you out? Do you have that view of God? When he humbles us, it's because he cares for us. And he longs to saturate our lives with his overflowing grace. He's not going to put us in a straitjacket of rules and demands to squeeze the very life out of us. No, when the pressure is on, it's his grace that's at work in us. When those persecutions, when the opposition comes, when the temptations to compromise are very strong, when Satan's roaring around and accusing us, run to him. Cast it all on him. Because this is his covenant of mercy. It matters to him about you. And it's no mark of faith to run anywhere else. I remember talking to a lady once about this, and she said she had many trials and anxieties and problems. And I said, well, as you've been praying about these things, how have you found things? She said, oh, I don't pray about them. Well, she was a Christian lady, so I said, why don't you pray about them? Oh, she said, the good Lord has quite enough to do looking after the universe without me bothering with him with these trials. And at one level it sounds so plausible, but it is so faithless, so godless. No, you run to him in the trials. And you see, when you do that in willing submission, then the second part of the proper response comes in, because then steadfast resistance is a real possibility. But when you recognize the devil prowling around like a roaring lion, how do you resist him? Well, verse 9, standing firm in the faith, because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of sufferings. Now, he said at the beginning of verse 8, be self-controlled, be alert. That is, look at this situation realistically. Don't go to pieces, don't panic, keep alert, and you will show that you're alert by resisting Satan's roars. And how does that happen? By standing firm in the faith. The word be self-controlled, again, has come up several times in the letter. I just want to take you to one example, because it's quite important, just across the page at 4 verse 7, where he told us that the end of all things is near, therefore be clear-minded and self-controlled so that you can pray. You may have thought when we read that verse a couple of weeks ago, it's rather a strange connection, but here I think it comes to its point. If you are self-controlled and alert, then you will pray. Then you can pray. So the way to resist Satan is by prayer, and prayer which stands firm in the faith. Not by taking the devil on, but by holding on to Christ. That's how we resist him. Not becoming so obsessed by Satan and his work, as some Christians are, that we forget the superior power of the Lord Jesus. But by believing the gospel and standing firm in the faith, that's how we can resist the roars of the enemy. And there's another motivation as well in verse 9, and that is that our common faith leads us to a common experience. Your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of sufferings, and to a common destiny, because through the trials we will be brought to glory. So two proper responses. If I don't get the first one right, if I'm not submissive in running to God and putting my life in his hand, that's faith, then there won't be the grace. But when I run to him in faith, then he gives grace to the humble, and his grace to me strengthens me. It enables me to be self-controlled so that I keep on praying for his help and for his direction, and it helps me to resist standing firm in the gospel. And with all my fellow Christians around the world, not thinking that something's gone desperately wrong, but recognizing that this is the way it is for Christians in a hostile world, but that God's grace is more than sufficient for our needs. And that's the last two verses, which I put down here as number 3, one total resource. One total resource. Isn't verse 10 a fantastic verse? And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. The God of all grace. That is a magnificent description of the God that we run to in our problems and anxieties. There could not be greater evidence of his undeserved favor, as we were reminded by Nigel earlier. The great evidence is that he should call sinners like you and me into his eternal glory, that we can cast all our sins upon him and know his forgiveness. Well, if he's given us favor like that in granting us the forgiveness of sins, as we shall remember in a few moments in the communion with the bread and the wine, the broken body and the poured out blood of Jesus, then all grace belongs to him. And we can be sure that his undeserved favor will be with us all the way from earth to heaven. The suffering is for a little while, the verse says. But the calling is to his eternal glory in Christ. And even the little suffering is not some random event or some uncontrollable disaster. It's in his mighty hand. And as we run to him with all our anxieties and resist the devil in the sufferings by going on believing the gospel, we prove that he is the God of all grace. What Peter has described in chapter 4 as multicolored grace, grace that matches every color on the spectrum of our human need. Now, what is that grace going to do? It's going to bring us to his eternal glory in Christ. But it's also going to do something here in this world, because the suffering won't be constant every day of our Christian lives. There may be periods of suffering, periods of intense pressure. You may be in one of them at the moment. But here's a great promise. Verse 10, he will himself restore you. Actually, in the original, these are four separate verbs. He will restore, he will strengthen, he will empower, and he will establish. That is what God's grace will do in your life. The verb restore is used about the disciples mending their nets on the side of Lake Galilee. Remember how Jesus called them when they were mending their nets. They were restoring their nets in order to bring them back to the point where they could be useful again. That is what God will do in your life. Maybe you think you've blown it as a Christian. Maybe you think that there are things in your life that if other people knew about it, they wouldn't be interested in you as a Christian. Let me assure you that's true in everybody's life. God is a great putter together of Humpty again. A great putter together. He is the God of all grace. Don't despair. Trust him. Don't run from him. Run to him. Cast those anxieties on him. He will mend your net. He'll get you to the place where he can use you again. And he will strengthen you. That is, he will make you firm. He'll secure you in your faith. And support and surround you with his wonderful love and grace. He is a God who provides at every point of our need. He will empower you. He'll make you firm. That is, he'll enable you to fulfill your calling, to keep persevering, to resist the enemy, to trust the true grace of God, to keep on standing. We mustn't be presumptuous, but we mustn't be fearful. His grace is sufficient to get us all home to heaven. Every one of us he will bring into his presence. And I've been a Christian now for over 40 years, and if there's one thing I've learned, it's that God's grace is sufficient for every step along the way, and will be right to the end. He will empower us. He will make you firm. And he will establish you. He will make you steadfast. And all because he is the God of all grace. Only he can do it. But the great thing is that he does do it, and he will do it, and he'll never stop doing it. God will be true. So trust him, the God of all grace. But also, lastly, in verse 11, because he's the God of all power. To him be the, literally, the word is the rule, the authority, the dominion. To him be the power. To the ages of the ages, forever and ever, so be it. And that is what draws the teaching part of the letter to its close. That God's power, you see, is to all eternity. Never ending, never diminished. So everything he promises, he will accomplish. And that means certain glory for every one of his redeemed people. Because he's the God of all grace, and he's the God of all power. And if you say, how can I believe it? Well, as the bread is passed around and the wine is passed around this evening, and we think of a broken body and poured out blood, the God of all grace and all power says, that's why you can believe it. Because my son gave his life for you on that cross, purchased your forgiveness, brought you his salvation, and is going to bring you home to heaven. He's the God of all grace. And he's the God of all power forever and ever. So whatever it costs, keep on keeping on. This is the true grace of God. Stand fast in it. Maybe tonight, we want to just use this time at the Lord's table to say, thank you, Lord Jesus, again for that true grace. I commit myself to you, all my anxieties, all my fears. Will I make it? Where will I be in 5 years' time, 10 years' time, 50 years' time? Who knows? God knows. And he's the God of all grace and all power. And you don't have to give way to fear. You have to trust him. Every day of our lives, keep walking in his footsteps. Keep standing firm in the true grace of God. If you can stand firm in that grace tonight by Jesus' mercy, then we can stand firm in that grace tomorrow morning. And the Christian life is one day after another, standing firm in the grace that holds us. And he will restore you. He will strengthen you. He will empower you. He will establish you. For his is the rule forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. This is the true grace of God. Stand fast in it. So, Lord, we thank you for all that we've learned from this letter of your reaching out in mercy and love to us when we couldn't stand for one moment if it was dependent on our ability. Save us, Lord, from the pride that stops your grace flowing into our lives because we think we've got to do it all. Give us the humility that casts all our anxieties on you. And motivate us to keep doing it because we know it matters to you about us. So when the devil's prowling round, help us to resist him, to be alert and to pray, to stand strong and firm in the gospel, and to run to the shelter of your grace and to the equipping of your power, so that we might be those who come through the experience of being scattered aliens into the homeland, into the heavenly city, into the full reality of the children of God, and all for the glory of your grace and to the praise of your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.